Leviticus simply means the things that pertain to the Levites. That's what the title Leviticus means. As you go through it at a reading, some of it seems archaic, barbaric to us. The first seven chapters filled with sacrifices. The book is a bloody book. There is blood everywhere in Leviticus. Some people don't like Christianity because they say it's a bloody religion, and that it is. And that certainly is central. And here Leviticus is the center book in the Law of Moses. It is center stage in the first five books of the Bible in the Torah. And no doubt it is a plateau, a holy place that is covered with blood. 91 times in these pages we read of holiness or holy. 88 times we read of blood. 71 times we read of cleanliness in one form or another. 128 times we hear of uncleanness. 45 times we hear the word atonement, to cover, to the covering of the shedding of blood to cover our sins. Hebrews tells us with the blood of bulls and goats it's impossible to put sin away, but it certainly was the covering, and God looked upon the worshiper who would come and shed the blood of an innocent victim, a goat or a sheep or an ox or a dove, and responded to that person's faith. And it said over and over as we read through, and their sin shall be forgiven. Now, it's not redemption in the sacrifices. It seems that the paschal sacrifice on the Passover was the redemption of the nation coming out of Egypt. But this book gives us in the first 17 chapters the ground of their worship, and that is sacrifice. And then the last 10 chapters, it gives us the ground of their fellowship, which is separation. One author said it took one night to bring Israel out of Egypt, but over 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And this book now presents to us something that is central. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, where the shedding of blood was initiated and God showed to Adam the necessity of substitutionary atonement, now we have something different. God had spoken to this people from Mount Sinai as he brought them out of Egypt and revealed himself to them and audibly spoke the Ten Commandments. And it says that they shook and they said to Moses, tell him not to speak to us again. Tell him to speak to you, and whatever he says to you, you tell us and we'll listen to, but we'll die if he speaks to us again. So fearful and awesome was the voice that spoke audibly to between 2 and 3 million people. And now for the first time as we begin this chapter, it says God is speaking to them from the tabernacle. God has moved into the midst of his people, and it's an entirely different scene. The tabernacle is erected. That's where we left off at the end of Exodus. And now there is a scene where the tribes of Israel are encamped around the tabernacle, and God now is speaking to them from between the cherubim, from the tabernacle. And it's a remarkable scene because it is now reflecting a scene in heaven. That's what kind of lifts Leviticus up and puts it before us, a scene in heaven. Because as we look at the tribes encamped around the tabernacle, the four flags that are flown of Judah and Ephraim and Dan and Benjamin have on them the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. And as we look at the cherubim in Revelation around the throne of God, we see them with the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle, the same faces. Now, on the flags of Israel around the tabernacle. There at the tabernacle, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, like the scene in heaven with the cherubim around the throne of God. Here is a place of shedding of blood now in the midst of their camp. As we look at heaven, it says we see in the midst Jesus as a lamb that had been slain with the marks of slaughter upon him. And in this book of Leviticus, we're kind of lifted up into this scene that it is bloody. There's blood everywhere. And to us, it kind of seems archaic. But in the heart of God, it is central to the history of his people and to the story of his son coming into the world. In all of the barbaric scenes that are depicted, there is to God a savor of rest or a sweet smelling savor. There is something in all of it that looks forward to the coming of his son and the forgiving of all of our sins. So as insane as some of the scenes are to us as we read through them, and as strange they are to us, yet to God there is something central in this book of Leviticus that places us on the solid ground of worship. And the way that we can stand there is by the shedding of blood. And first we have to understand, like in Ephesians, who we are before we're to know how we're supposed to walk. And here in the first 17 chapters, it is established on what grounds they will worship God, and that is by sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. In the last 10 chapters, then they are told to be a separate people. It begins by saying this, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle," no longer from Sinai, "of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you," notice now, not the priest, "any man, any woman of you, bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd or of the flock, sheep," and we will find also for those that are poor, "the turtle dove can be offered." As we go now through these first five chapters, chapter 1 is the burnt offering, chapter 2 is the meal offering, chapter 3 is the peace offering, chapter 4 is the sin offering, chapter 5 is the trespass offering. I haven't gone through those five chapters, you don't have to try to keep up with me there. The first three of those offerings, burnt offering, meal offering, and peace offering, are called sweet savor offerings because those are offerings that are lifted up before God. And to him, they are a sweet savor. The burnt offering, the complete giving over of the sacrifice without reservation, all of it consumed by fire. The meal offering, which is a dedication of service. The peace offering, which is an offering of communion, those things being a sweet savor to God, and they are voluntary. The worshiper would come and he would offer those offerings voluntary of his own will. The last two, the sin offering and trespass offering, are mandatory offerings. They are not a sweet savor to God, but they are a blessing to the worshiper because in those he finds his peace. So we have this now picture, if any man will come. It doesn't require of him riches, wisdom, moral excellence or attainment, deep religious experience, fasting. All that it requires is that there is a conscience that is willing to receive God's atonement. Any man who will come with a sacrifice, placing his faith and his faith in the fact that an innocent substitute will die in his place, thereby ascribing to the worshiper a righteousness that he is unable to attain in and of himself. And of course, there's a picture of Christ in this. If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If, now, of course, of the domestic, it's not to be a wild animal, not to be a carnivore. It's of the flock because it's to be attainable. Salvation is attainable. You don't have to go hunt it down and find it. It's not like a leopard climbing around the rocks. Salvation is attainable, like a lamb, like an ox, that readily available. So they bring one of the clean animals. If his offering is, first of all, the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering of the herd, Let him offer a male without blemish. And notice, he, the worshiper, shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So God is doing something now, because pagan worship was filled with blood sacrifice. Pagan worship was filled, and Israel surrounded with pagans who offered their children in sacrifice. A blasphemous thing. Because there's only one who has the right to offer his child, and that's God, who would offer his own dear son. The pagan worshipers would offer a blood sacrifice to try to appease their God, because they perceived him as being angry. The Jew would offer a blood sacrifice looking forward to something that God was doing on their behalf, for them, to provide forgiveness. Something that he was already appeased with. A perfect sacrifice. Of course, the Messiah, as he would come. God is telling them now, when you worship and when you offer sacrifice, no longer on the high places, not in the woods somewhere, you now come to a central place. You come to the tabernacle. You come to the door of the tabernacle. You bring your sacrifice there. And he, the worshiper, verse 4, shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So he comes now to the door of the tabernacle with his bullock, with a bull we start out with here. And as he comes, it says that he puts his hand upon the head of this offering. Now what he's doing is he is transferring his sin onto the substitute. And the laying on of hands in the New Testament, we have the idea of the imparting of gifts. It's an old idea, the laying on of hands. We hear about it in Hebrews. Let's move on from these things. The laying on of hands dealt with the imparting of the sin of the worshiper to the innocent substitute. So he puts, and it's interesting, the word to put your hand means to lean heavily upon. So the worshiper comes and brings this bull, which is secured in some fashion. In Herod's temple, they had big hoops where they put the heads of the animals through, where they couldn't get away. Here, this animal is secured in some fashion, and the worshiper is always the executioner. The person who has come to worship is the one who will slaughter the animal in the burnt offering. And the idea is, even as we come to Jesus Christ, we have to own our sin. We're not coming to him just as the Savior of the world. We have to come to him as our personal Lord and Savior. We have to be born again as an individual. Jesus would say, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 15, the idea is your mother can't be a Christian and write in her will, when I die, I bequeath my Christianity to my daughter. No, you can't inherit it. Each one has to come as an individual. And each one of us, as it were, are the executioner. Who killed Jesus? The Romans? The Jews? No, I killed him. It was because of his love for me. And because of my sin that he went to the cross, you killed him. So the worshiper comes, and it says that he leans heavily upon the sacrifice. Isaiah 53 tells us this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the idea. To lay upon, to lean upon the head of the sacrifice. The Lord hath transferred, laid upon him all of our sins. The sins of the world hath laid on him the sin of us all. The Lord did that. So here the worshiper comes, he leans upon this bull, and he leans heavily. The idea is heavily. The idea is he is trusting in, he is putting his faith in God, who prescribes that if he brings this blood sacrifice, there will be an atonement for a sin. He's not leaning on his own righteousness. He is leaning heavily upon the head of this animal. And you have to understand, as he leans there with one hand, he reaches around with a knife with the other hand, and he cuts the throat of this bull. And as he leans there upon this animal, of course he hears this bull trying to gasp for breath, and it can no longer gasp from its mouth. It's now gasping from the cut in its throat. A priest is there with a basin catching the blood. He feels this animal shaking under his hand and the life going out of him and weakness coming. And the idea is, as barbaric as it is, every worshiper was to sense the life draining out of an innocent substitute. You couldn't come there to the tabernacle and leave unchanged. You couldn't come there and experience that because there was blood everywhere. There was the smell of blood everywhere. There was the sight of it. There was the hearing of it and the sense of it and the feeling of the animal quivering as life was going out and finally collapsing as he leaned upon his head. The worshiper himself being the executioner. He leans heavily upon the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement, a covering, the idea is, for his sin. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood. And King James says, sprinkle, the Hebrew, and splash the blood around upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The life of the sacrifice now being spread around the base of the altar. Again, it seems so barbaric to us, but it portrays something. John would say, as he is caught up into heaven, no man in heaven or on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, the scroll, or to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, with the marks of slaughter upon it is the idea, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. It says again, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. So this worship in Leviticus, this central picture in the first five books of Moses, brings us to that place where there is the shedding of blood, where there is an innocent substitute whose blood then is taken and thrown around the base of the altar. And all of the imagery is there in the tabernacle and in the camps of Israel from the scene that you and I will see in heaven. And when we're caught up there and changed in a twinkling of an eye, I wonder how shocked we'll be the first time that we lay eyes upon Jesus, who we will expect to see or what we will expect to see. Will our mouths hang open? Will the first sight of Jesus Christ for us all be as a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him? Will the first thing that we see be a face that's beaten beyond human recognition, with the beard ripped out, the flesh peeled off his back, the crown of thorns? What will be our first sight? You know, I think that because it will be in the twinkling of an eye, corruption putting on incorruption, and mortal putting on immortality, that as grotesque as that seems, I think it will be immediately a consolation to us. We will be changed so fast, in the twinkling of an eye, we will see him before we realize what's happened. And rather than having to hang our heads in shame, like we do many times here if we compromise or we do something we know that we shouldn't do, immediately our eyes and our hearts and our minds will be filled with consolation, because in the midst of the elders and in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the cherubim and in the midst of the myriad of angels and in the midst of the saints gathered round will be a lamb as it had been slain. The payment made in full will be the first thing that we see and that we're assured of as we come to heaven. No wonder they fall down and worship and ascribe all praise and glory and worship to him. Verse 5 says, he, the worshiper, shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and splash the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he seems to point us to the worshiper, shall flay or skin the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. Now, Jesus was scourged. His skin was ripped off his back. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. A picture of God's wrath. Somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus drank that cup that he asked the Father, if there's any way that it might pass, but not my will, thine be done. Revelation 14 tells us that the smoke of the torment of that cup ascends forever and forever. So somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, there was an eternal debt paid. When Jesus was ready to breathe his last, he said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. And he said to the thief who was crucified with him, today you will be with me in paradise. I know many of you have said the Apostles' Creed, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. It wasn't until the third century that was placed in. The Apostles' Creed originally said, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, and on the third day rose again. Jesus did not descend into hell and suffer. He said it was finished upon the cross. In those 3 hours, he had endured eternity in some way that we will never understand. Here, the worshiper skins the animal, cuts it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. What a scene. But his inwards and his legs shall he, seems to point to the worshiper, shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. So imagine this. You bring this animal, one of your bulls. It has to be a male without blemish, not just a, you know, an old funky cow you want to get rid of. This is a young bull you have been proud of. You have watched it grow. You had a relationship with it. 3 years ago when I was in Austria and did the pastor's conference there for the Eastern European pastors, met a shepherd there. And he was in a field with about 15 sheep. All of them had a name. All of the sheep had a name. Every one of them. He said, I can yell at this one, but if I raise my voice at this one, she won't look at me for days. Her feelings get hurt. And I can say this to this one, but this one don't respond. And this one won't listen unless you yell. And this one you have to talk softly to. And he knew them all. Well, it says the Lord knows us, knows his sheep. He calls us by name. He treats us all differently. Well, this young bull was part of the family, as it were. It was known to this worshiper. And he brings it. He leans upon it, transferring his own sin upon this beast whom he was familiar with. And then he cuts the throat, and the animal begins to gasp and to shake and to bend its knees and to collapse. The priest gathering the blood in a warm, warm pool in this golden bowl, and then pouring it out at the base of the altar. And then this person begins to skin this animal that he had known and cut what was left in pieces. Puts the fat from inside the animal, some of the parts upon the fire. Then he has to wash its legs. Evidently they're cut off now. And it's inwards, like, you know, the atonement God has made for us has covered our going, the places we go and what we do, our legs. It has cleansed us all the way to our inward parts. This worshiper washing then these parts. And what a grotesque scene, you know. Here's this animal who an hour before that looked like an animal, now it's like stacked up in a pile. Head, kidneys, legs, fat, entrails, skin. Strange looking thing stacked up on the altar. God doesn't look lightly upon sin at all. He hates sin. Because sin destroys you and it destroys me. God made us for fellowship. We were created, it says, for His pleasure. People say that the purpose of man is to glorify God. I differ with that. I think we should glorify God. People say the purpose of man is to serve God. I differ. The purpose of man is to fellowship with God. We were created for His pleasure. And when He speaks to us of our relationship with Him in anthropomorphisms, which is he takes relationships we understand and tries to fit our relationship with Him into those relationships, He says He's the Father and we're His children. I've got children at home. I didn't have them to serve me. It isn't as though we had one and that child began to cut the lawn and I said, honey, you know, if we had four or five more, we'll get the house painted, get that addition built. Actually, I worry a little bit when they get a hammer in their hand or a paintbrush. God didn't have me to serve Him. I think as He looks down and sees me teaching a Bible study, he probably worries a little bit. Uh-oh, there He is again. Didn't have those kids to serve me. Didn't have them to glorify me. I don't come home from work and they're waiting at the door. Oh, praise you, Daddy. Praise you, Daddy. No, but I like to get a hold of them and I like to drive them out of their minds. I like to tease them. I like to look in their faces. I like to go in their bedrooms when they're asleep and poke them and tickle them and make them squirm around. You know, it's fellowship. It is the drawing close and the holding and looking into the face and the watching them grow and become young Christian men and women and talking to them. We were created for His pleasure. He puts the relationship we have with Him in the confine of a shepherd and sheep. Now, a shepherd doesn't have sheep to serve him in the ultimate sense. He's got to lead them and take care of them. It isn't that the sheep glorify Him. He's got to drive them and lead them and care for them everywhere. But more readily, we understand another relationship where it says that He's the bride and we're the bride and He's the groom. That He's our groom. We're the bride. I have a bride. Didn't have her. I even have a license for her. Didn't have her to serve me. I need a wife. Need somebody who cooks. Somebody who can pitch the tent. Take care of the flocks. Good, strong woman. I didn't have her to serve me. All right, your job is now, you are the slave, you stay here. It doesn't work that way. Didn't get married to have somebody to glorify me. Oh, honey, am I glad you're home. It doesn't work, men, does it? It was the fellowship, it was the love. And the purpose of our lives. The reason that God created us was to fellowship with Him. Again, as we look at God in the days of creation, He makes the fruit-bearing trees and He said, this is good, this is very good. Not because God had a hankering for watermelon. What He was saying when He said that is, Adam, this is going to blow his mind. Wait till he bites into one. Oh, this he's going to, the way I can't wait to see his face. When he bites one of these peaches, oh man, I can't. This is good. Wait till he tastes one of these. You and I were in His heart all through creation. There's no purpose in the world or the heavens or the mountains or the streams except for us, except for redemption, except for His bride. And sin entered into the picture, and sin is what has destroyed that. And because of sin, multitudes of those who God loves will go to hell forever. And God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever would believe wouldn't perish but have everlasting life, to buy of his own price, of heaven's price, our fellowship back again, to take sinners like you and I who can't go into the presence of God because he's holy and we're sinful. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, he paid a price that he didn't need, that we can, that's available to us. And if we come and we ask him, we're washed and we're cleansed, and we then with open face, then we can fellowship with God again because of Christ. But that is a bloody payment. It involves the wrath of God. And no matter how bloody this scene in Leviticus is, it is only a shadow of the greater reality and the seriousness of God's attitude towards sin. As we see this grotesque pile of legs and head and fat and caul and kidneys and skin, and it seems so strange and insane to us. Imagine this guy, when he went home this night and ate pizza, he was up with nightmares all night long. Imagine what you would dream that night. You see that thing standing outside your tent, you know? And it was a grotesque scene. But what we see around us in the world is a grotesque scene. The effects of sin, what it's done, the bloodshed of human beings all over the planet, disease, insanity, prejudice, suffering, pain, death. It's a grotesque scene. And God is impressing upon the heart and the mind of the worshiper how great the payment was, but that there is a way of atonement for sin to be covered. And it says, this burnt sacrifice in verse 9, literally that which ascends, is a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, literally, the Hebrew says it is a savor of rest because it comes into the nostrils of God, as it were. He, every time he smelled a burnt offering, he looked forward to the day when his son would pay the price. It says that God willingly bruised him. It pleased God to bruise him. And in every sacrifice that was made, when it was a voluntary sacrifice, it reminded God of the voluntary price his son would pay on Calvary. And it was a savor of rest. God always smelling that odor, remembering that there's a day coming when rest will be brought to the human race, to the issue of sin, to my fellowship with mankind once again. So it's a savor of rest as these sacrifices are made. If his offering be of the flocks. Now we go to the sheep. If you can't afford to offer a bullock, you could offer a sheep. And imagine what the scene was like with 2 to 3 million people, how many of them are offering. Incredible what the scene must have been. If his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it in his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all, and it was a pile by then, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, by the way, the reason I'm taking the time to kind of go through some of the grossness of this first sacrifice is so I don't have to do it through the next 5 chapters. You know, if we get the picture in our mind of how yucky this whole scene was, somebody got up and left. I think they were going to throw up somewhere. They were going to yak out in the hallway, but if we get the idea as we read through this and we understand the severity of sin and the severity of God's wrath and the uncomfortableness of the picture and why it's given to us in this detail and what is in the heart of God and the ground that we can come and stand before him on is a ground that is soaked in the blood of his son. Verse 14 says, if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of the fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. Now, by the way, when Joseph and Mary, and when it wasn't a burnt offering, when they brought Jesus to dedicate him, it says they offered two turtle doves. As we move on in these sacrifices, as you offered a sacrifice for dedication, it said if you were poor and you couldn't offer a lamb, you could offer turtle doves. And Joseph and Mary, when they come in Luke chapter 2 to dedicate Jesus, it says they offered turtle doves. So no doubt struggling financially, as it were. Verse 15, the priest shall bring it unto the altar. Now, this is the one burnt offering that the worshiper does not sacrifice. The priest sacrifices this one. And he shall wring off his head. Those of you guys who grew up on a farm understand some of this. Wring off his head. Just ring has a ring to it, doesn't it? And burn it, the head, on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out. Wring in and wrung in here. This is at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with the feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. So it's cut down the middle with the wings separated, but not cut in half. As Christ was flayed by the scourge and he was opened up, probably his ribs and his bowels being exposed by the scourging. This sacrifice is parted, but not cut all the way in half. It's opened up so that its inwards can be seen, but it's not to be cut asunder, it says, in half. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Again, as God smells the smell of this sacrifice, the burning. Now, chapter 2 brings us to the meal offering. No blood. You get a break. There's more ahead, but this one now is grain. This might be sad for a vegetarian, I guess. I don't know. Some people are vegetarians because they love animals, and some people are vegetarians because they hate vegetables, I guess. I know you can look at that in more than one way. And when any will offer a, it says meat offering, it's a meal offering, a grain offering. And the meal offering was, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration, the entire life being given to God, every bit of it being burned and consumed, nothing being left over. The grain offering, the meal offering, was a consecration of the worshiper's service. So he had labored in the field for this grain. There was no shedding of blood in the sense of atonement, but he was coming with the labor of his hand and saying to God, Lord, I want to consecrate my service to you, my work. I want it to be dedicated, Lord, to you, to your cause. So if any will offer a grain offering unto thee, Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense therein. So the oil added to the meal, which is typical of the service, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't serve God in the flesh, in our own strength. I had someone tell me years ago that all inspiration with no perspiration is irresponsibility. What he was trying to say to me, if you just feel like you're inspired preaching and you haven't worked at it, all inspiration, no perspiration is irresponsibility. And I said, yeah, but all perspiration with no inspiration is just B.O. Scratch his head and walk away. The idea is our service should be anointed. We shouldn't be in the flesh trying to do the things that we need to do for the Lord, because there's no way to do them without His enabling. And His calling on our lives is His enabling. If He calls us to do something, He will enable us, and the oil will be added. And here, as we yield ourselves to Him in our service, the oil then, the type of the Spirit, is added, and a frankincense, a sweet smell then, because of that. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. But the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. So they kept the greater portion, kind of as their payment, their stipend. They had no inheritance in the land, but they were able to partake of the sacrifices. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of the meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be of unleavened cakes. Leaven, a type of sin, of permeation. So if you bring cakes, they're to be unleavened, without leaven. Of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in the pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in the frying pan, it shall be made with fine flour and with oil again. And thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, part of it to offer, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Paul in Philippians 4:18 talks about Epaphras and his service to the Lord being a sweet savor unto the Lord. Philippians 4:18. So here, this offering, God smelling this, the burning of the grain, real, you know, a reminder to him that there are those who are coming and saying, Lord, I want my service, the labor of my life, to be consecrated to you and to your purposes. And it says it was a sweet savor to him. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy, an offering of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, a type of sin. Don't bring it mingled with compromise, is the idea. Your service to Christ should not be mingled with compromise. Nor any honey. The idea is no artificial sweetness should be added to it. The sweetness of it is in the giving. Or any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, the first of your harvest, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation that thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now they offered salt because they believed that salt was not destroyed in the fire, and therefore it was a symbol of the everlasting covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel. So they were to offer these meal offerings with salt. And certainly our service to the Lord should be offered to him with salt. You know, he tells us, you alone are the salt of the earth. It's emphatic in the Greek, you alone. Nobody else. The Buddhists are not the salt of the earth. They may be wonderful people, they're not the salt of the earth. Islam is not the salt of the earth. The New Agers are not the salt of the earth. You alone, emphatic in the Greek, Jesus says, are the salt of the earth. And the idea is in regards to being a preservative. You alone. When God was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he spoke to Abraham, Abraham said, "Surely, won't the God of all the earth be just? You won't destroy the righteous along with the wicked." And it's very interesting, as the angels are speaking to Lot and his wife and his daughters, he says to them, "Make haste and come out of there, for I can do nothing until you become out of Sodom." The judgment wouldn't come. Because, as it were, in that situation, Lot and his wife and their daughters were the salt, the preservative of Sodom. You and I are the salt of the earth. God's judgment won't come on a Christ-rejecting world as long as we are here. We are the preservative. We are that which is in infecting right now a Christ-rejecting world with the cause of Christ, with the good news of Christ. And because we are here, the wrath of God is not falling. When it is ready to fall, we will have to be removed. But you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone, he would say, are the light of the world. And take note that salt and light are not heard. It's easy for Christians to talk the talk, but salt is not heard, it's tasted. And light is not heard, it's seen. And here, salt was to be offered with their meal offerings, with the offering up of their service and the consecration of their service. It was to be seasoned with salt. No compromise. No leaven. No artificial sweetness. "And if thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits," verse 14, "to the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of grain, dried by the fire, even grain beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten grain thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Oh, the next offering is an offering with hands on the head and fat and kidneys and inwards, and we don't have enough time to get started on this one again. Splashing blood again. I encourage you, if you can hack it, read ahead. Now, we'll have fun in Leviticus. We'll be glad to move on from Leviticus. But remember, as you and I, you know, the Jew stood at the altar, and I think his senses were overwhelmed. His sense of smell and his sense of sight. His hearing. And certainly he was greatly impacted by what was right before his eyes that you and I are reading about, we're not seeing except in our mind. But you and I have the vantage point of standing back to the scene that John gives us in Revelation in heaven and realizing that all of these things, as Paul says in Colossians, are the shadow only. That Christ is the body that's casting that shadow. That all of the things we see here are just a shadow of the greater reality. The Jew standing at the tabernacle did not have that vision. Moses had been in heaven. He had seen more. And it would say in the Psalms that his works he made known to the children of Israel, but his ways he made known to Moses. Moses would see more. But you and I have the opportunity to stand back and to look at these things, to see in all of these sacrifices, and in all of this bloodshed, and all of this gore. You know, the animal rights activists would be fainting dead away if they had to stand and see this scene. We have the vantage point of seeing Christ reflected in all of this, and God's covenant, and a payment that was made for our sin.